Well, let's please turn in our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews. And today we are starting a new chapter, chapter 9. And so I know you will be elated, as I always am, when we start a new chapter. Well, beloved, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. And since I can never leave things too quickly, we have to start in chapter 8, verse 13, and then go to chapter 9. So listen now to God's holy and inspired word. Now, even the first, verse 13, when he had set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, even the first covenant had regulations in divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for all that you have provided for your people through all the ages to worship you, to know how they were to worship you, to be given the types and the pictures and the things that would point them to the wonderful Messiah who was to come. Thank you that we can look back on these things and we can learn from them. And so now we pray that you would bless us as we think about the purpose that all of this information was given in your holy word for those Hebrews of that day, but then also now for us today too. So will you please bless us by your word? May you guide us now and pour out your grace upon us as your word ministers to our hearts. We thank you now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The writer of Hebrews spent chapter 8 explaining to the Hebrew Christians and to all the Hebrews who would read his letter, really, all that they needed to know in order to understand that they have a high priest in heaven, not just one on earth that was a type of the heavenly one to come, but they have a high priest in heaven whose name is Jesus. And then how blessed we are to have the new covenant. The new covenant with Jesus is the mediator of. And so that's what chapter 8 was about. Jesus as our high priest and the new covenant of which he is the mediator of. And since God has now entered into a new covenant with us, the first covenant, the one God made with the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt, it has grown old, as he says, and it was ready to disappear. The old covenant was ready to disappear. It had not yet disappeared, but it was on the verge of doing so. The writer of Hebrews was himself a Jew, remember, and was, as the other Jews, raised up under that first covenant. Sometimes it's referred to as the new covenant, sometimes it's referred to as the first covenant, okay? And he was raised up under that first covenant. He loved it. He admired it. He appreciated it. It ministered to him dearly. And he understood how hard it was for those Hebrew people there to accept the fact that the first covenant, again, that was made with our forefathers, was now obsolete. That's the word he uses. It's old. It's grown old. It's grown obsolete. And in fact, it was ready to disappear. So he was sensitive to the reluctance for them to believe that. You can understand, right? And to accept that, to be told, first of all, to be told that what you have believed all your life is ready to disappear, that's serious, isn't it? That would be very difficult to hear. Change is hard for all of us, my friends. That's the case. In order to help the Hebrews understand and accept the fact that that first covenant has been replaced by a new covenant, he reminded them of the great promise that God gave to their ancestors through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, remember, was God's prophet who lived about 600 years before Christ, and he ministered to God's people in Judea, mostly, Jerusalem, mostly, and he ministered to them on the verge of their being taken into captivity by the Babylonians, on the verge of the Babylonians going in, which they did in 586 BC, and destroying the temple, destroying Jerusalem, taking the people captive. Jeremiah is ministering to them, preparing them that, yes, judgment is coming, but God is still going to raise you up. He has a purpose for you. And in that ministry that he gave to them, again, on the verge of their being taken into captivity, which was not a good thing, he explained to them that God was going to make a new covenant. He gave them the promise that God was going to make a new covenant. Let us remember what that quote was. He quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, but the quote's for us here in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Would you look at it with me there in verse 8? For finding fault with them, he says, he's speaking of the Israelites who wouldn't follow God's ways, finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. On that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This was God's promise, beloved, to the ancestors of the Hebrews, some 600 years before Christ would come into the world. God not only promised that there would be a new covenant, but he also told them the wonderful ways that this new covenant was going to be new and was going to be different and was going to be better, so much better for them. So, as we see here, this idea of the new covenant, was something that God was preparing his people for. He prepared them there with Jeremiah's, through the prophet Jeremiah. This was God's promise, you see. The first covenant was filled with these wonderful pictures of the Messiah who was promised to come, who was in the back of those people's minds. They knew that a Savior was going to come into the world who would rescue them, who would save them, who would deliver them from all their enemies. And so this first covenant was filled with wonderful pictures of that Messiah who was to come. But understand that first covenant, it was not perfect, for it lacked the power to change people's hearts so that they would keep God's laws and they could walk with God. You know, it couldn't do that. It couldn't change their hearts. But now listen, beloved, this is one of the ways that the new covenant is so much better. The new covenant contained the power to change God's people's natures and their hearts so that they indeed would be the people of God. We are the people of God, not because of anything that we have done, but because God changed our hearts so that we would trust in him and believe in him, repent of our sins, and seek to be his people. The very first thing that the new covenant had in it was this, my friends, that God would write his laws on his people's hearts and upon their minds, and that this would make it all possible now for them to be his people. We have spent the last four or five sermons in this book here, looking at all the wonderful ways the new covenant is new and better. I've enjoyed that so much. And then the apostle told them this in verse 13. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 8. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Remember, this shows us that the first covenant had not totally disappeared. He says it's ready to disappear. So this is a good evidence to us that he was writing it before something that was going to happen that was going to make it actually disappear. It had not yet, but it was on the verge of it. As I showed you all last week, the first covenant that God administered through Moses was administered in about 1,500 years before Christ, and it started diminishing. It started wearing out and showing signs of diminishing, I think, in the year 587 B.C., Again, that was when God allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer and destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to destroy and plunder everything that was in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden tables that we're going to learn about today, anything that was gold, believe me, the Babylonians stole. They took it. It was their plunder. And God allowed them to do that because the old covenant, the first covenant, was beginning to diminish. It was preparing it for that. God allowed that because the Israelites, though, had broken covenant. Remember, that first covenant was dependent on the obedience of the people of God to keep his laws. They broke covenant with God. So God allowed the Babylonians to destroy that sacred temple, the one that Solomon had built. I believe it was in 968 that Solomon built the temple. Remember that before the temple, the Israelites worshipped in a tent in what's called the tabernacle that God gave Moses the plans for them to build and then to make. The Israelites worshipped in that tabernacle for about 500 years. That's a long time, wasn't it? That was his dwelling on the earth. And so they did this for about 500 years before the temple was built by, again, Solomon in the year 968 B.C. So they began worshiping in around 1500 B.C. The temple was built in 968. Trying to help you all get an idea. And then 381 years after that temple was built, again, God allowed the Babylonians to conquer and destroy the temple and Judah, and all the worship of God in that temple, according to the first covenant, came to an end with that destruction. 586, okay? They could not go back and do what God had commanded them in the first covenant. By God's grace and by God's mercy, the Jews were enabled to return and to begin rebuilding. And they did. Remember Zerubbabel and some of those, Nehemiah and others that were involved in all of that. And they were able to begin rebuilding the temple in, I think it was 516 B.C. But beloved, listen, the glory that had been in that first tabernacle and in that first temple, Solomon's temple, was never the same. It was never the same. It was in the early stages of disappearing. I guess that's the point I want y'all to see. And so the apostle, writing to the Hebrews, gently told them what we read in verse 13, where he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete or becoming old is another word for obsolete, and growing old is ready to disappear. The first covenant was ready to disappear, and I believe that within 5 years of his writing of the book of Hebrews here, it did disappear. When the Romans came in, they conquered Jerusalem, they conquered the Jews, they destroyed the temple completely, and God did not raise it up again, and he has never raised it up again. So you see how these words are true. It was ready to disappear. That first covenant was ready to disappear. Without the temple, without a tabernacle, they could not worship as God prescribed in that first covenant. It's all related, you see. Now, I think it was the case that in case any of the Hebrews who were reading this letter thought that the writer of this book was being irreverent toward the old covenant, the first covenant, or maybe undervaluing the first covenant, the apostle recounts some of the glories of that first covenant. He lovingly remembered the tabernacle and the beauty of it, and he lovingly dwells on the contents of that first tabernacle. And so that's what we see now in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now look, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands. See, look, think of the apostle writing this letter as thinking about the glories of this first covenant and how wonderful it was, okay? There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. I want you all to notice, beloved, this is a description of the first tabernacle. It's not a description of what he was familiar with of the temple. We would call it the Herodian temple, right? That was serving them from, I think, about 60 years before Christ until this time. It was called the Herodian temple, but it was the temple that was there in Jerusalem. He's not describing to them what was in that temple. He's not describing them what was in Solomon's temple necessarily. He goes all the way back to the original. Adam Clark said that the original tabernacle was the epitome of the Jewish temple, and it was the model from which the Jewish temple was built. So he goes back to the source. The description he gives us goes back to what God originally commanded Moses to build, and we read about in the book of Exodus, you see. I think the apostle did this to remind the Hebrews that all these things, he tells them of each one of these important things that were in the temple. He's doing this to remind them that all these things that they held so near and dear, which were part of that first covenant, John Calvin said it very well, all these things partook of the same ancientness and were ready to perish, as beautiful as they were. They were all part of that first covenant, and there was nothing that was part of the first covenant that Christ's coming did not put an end to. He didn't need any of it left over. Christ fulfilled it all, okay? All these things were to prepare God's people before Christ for the Christ, and when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled them all, and therefore they were ready to disappear. Now let's go back and begin looking at verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The first covenant, as he says, included two things. First, it contained regulations of worship. I think that's speaking of the ceremonies that God commanded them to perform in their worship. You know, God has never allowed his people to worship him in any old way that they choose. To figure it out, do the best you can, be creative, you know, just get creative, and I'll like whatever you come up with. God has never done that, beloved. He doesn't do that today either. God gave Moses the detailed ordinances of how he was to be worshipped and how his people to worship him. The word regulations or ordinances meant that which had been ordained by God. Okay? That's the regulations. It was according to what God ordained. Everything we do in our worship ought to be what God has, must be what God has ordained, okay? And it was what God had ordained about his public worship in his law. And now the first covenant also included God's requirements for what he calls the earthly sanctuary. Now, God's ordinances for worship and the earthly sanctuary, when you read in Exodus chapter 25 and through probably chapter 30, you're going to see that there's instructions about his ordinances and then instructions about the sanctuary, and they're all intertwined together. Even here in verse 1 of our text, the word regulations for worship and earthly sanctuary are spoken in the same breath. They're connected with that little word and. You notice there. Notice that the author uses the word sanctuary here in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, but then he uses the word tabernacle in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, as you see. Well, he's talking about one and the same thing. The tabernacle, the sanctuary, is one and the same thing. That word tabernacle, it just meant a tent. That's what it was a tent. Okay? And then that tent, it was the tent that God gave as his sanctuary on the earth. That word sanctuary means holy place. The inter sanctum, you know, the holy place you would think of. Sanctuary means a holy place. But notice he says here, earthly sanctuary. There's a heavenly sanctuary, we know, because Jesus has ascended. We've studied out that point. We have a high priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, but there was an earthly sanctuary as well. Look at this quote that I have from Simon Kistemacher, if you would, on your sermon helps there. He said, "The word earthly sanctuary is the counterpart of the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands," going back up to verse 2, where it said, "Jesus is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." Okay? Now, the quote goes on, "God has a worldly tabernacle as well as a heavenly one, that he as truly dwelt in the Jewish tabernacle as he did in the heavens of heavens, in the heaven of heavens, the one being his worldly house and the other his heavenly house." So you see, it's kind of like a person who has two houses. And one is in one place, and one is in another place. Reminds me of a family that lived in that worshipped with us here, and Jim Cole. He was actually one of our elders, and they had a house built years ago out here, between here and Aztec. And then it's my understanding that they had another house built on Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. That's what it was. And it's my understanding that the house that they had built out there was identical to the house that they had built here in almost every way, because they liked it that way. They wanted it to be the same house that they lived in. Well, this earthly sanctuary resembles in every way that heavenly sanctuary. Look what Matthew Henry said about this. I really appreciate this. He said, "It is called a worldly sanctuary, holy of this world as to the materials of which it was built, and a building that must be taken down. It is called a worldly sanctuary because it was the court and palace of the King of Israel." It's called a sanctuary because it is the palace of the King of Israel. God was their king, and as their king had his court or place of residence and attendance, furniture, and provisions suitable thereto. This tabernacle, of which we have the model in Exodus 25, was a moving temple, shadowing forth the unsettled state of the church militant and the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. There's a lot in that quote that we could explore, but we won't take too much time. But I really appreciate his pointing out the fact that it was the court and palace of the king of Israel. That's what we ought to think about when you think about the tabernacle. It was the palace of God as their king. Okay? Well, beloved, I think all of this helps us to understand why God was very particular about how the earthly sanctuary was designed and built and what was contained in it. Remember, God said, make sure to Moses, make sure you do what I'm telling you. Do it according to what you have seen. Again, Moses wasn't to take liberties and say, well, I think I can improve upon that. I'll just make this a little bit different than what God said. No, my friends, it was copied after the pattern that God showed Moses, and over God said, do it the way I'm showing you. If God were to dwell here in the earthly tabernacle, beloved, it had to be designed by him and for him and accomplish his purposes, okay? God would not compromise his perfection, so God did not leave that design of his dwelling place on the earth up to men. Now let us look at verse 2. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. This word tabernacle, again, it means tent, right? But it was the place God ordained for his public worship in the wilderness. It wasn't about how beautiful it was, how magnificent it was. God was what was magnificent. It was simple, but it was beautiful in many ways too. But it was holy, my friends. Verse 2 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. And then in verse 3, it'll talk about another tabernacle as well. Here we're told that the tabernacle was a structure basically with two rooms. That's what we are to understand. The first room was called the holy place, and the second was called the most holy place. I have that little picture for you on your sermon helps there. And you see what divided the holy place, which was the larger room, from the most holy place, was nothing but a curtain. You know? So a lot of significance in that. Barclay's commentary, I think, gave a very practical description of the measurements of this earthly tabernacle. And I appreciated it because he doesn't talk about it in measurements that don't make any sense to me, but more in measurements that I'm used to. So this is what he said. He said, the court of the tabernacle was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Now, it was surrounded by a curtain-like fence of fine twined linen, 7.5 feet high. The white linen stood for the walls of holiness that surrounded the presence of God. So you all can kind of see that in that picture, that diagram there, that the wall around it here. And as it says, the white linen stood for the wall of holiness that surrounds the presence of God. The tabernacle was divided into two parts. The first two-thirds of the whole was the holy place, the inner part, one-third of the whole, a cube 15 feet on each side, was the Holy of Holies. The curtain which hung in front of the holy place was supported by 5 brass pillars and made of fine linen wrought in blue, purple, and scarlet. It would have been a beautiful thing to see, I think. We are told in verse 3 that the holy place contained 3 things, my friends. In verse 2, look, for there was a tabernacle prepared there, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. The first thing that we're told about that was in that big room, if you will let me say it that way, the first tabernacle was the lampstand. We are told that that lampstand was made of solid gold. We are told that it is made of a talent of gold. A talent was a measurement in those days, my friends. And from what I can understand, it was about 75 pounds. a talent of gold. I can't even begin to imagine how much gold, how much value that would have had, a talent of gold, when you understand that gold today, I think, is something like $2,000 an ounce. And I don't know how many ounces are in a pound, because I haven't thought about that for a while. How many ounces are in a pound, anybody? 16. Oh, I knew that. But at any rate, if you can imagine how much that would be worth, you're smarter than I am. In Exodus 38:24, we read this. It's on your sermon helps there. All the gold that was used for the work in and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So that's how much gold was used within this tabernacle. 29 talents. Okay? 29 times 75 pounds will give you an idea of how much gold was there. If you'd like, turn with me to Exodus 25. And we heard this read earlier, but let us look at what we can learn about this golden lampstand. Now, it says in verse 31, we're back to Exodus 25, verse 31, "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shafts are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower, so for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand." All I can say from this description is I hope that Moses had a picture. I don't think I could have gotten it from all of this description of all these things. I hope that he had a picture. The scripture says, from the pattern you saw, from the pattern you saw. So all this information here, there's so much that's given, and there's even more there. I think what we are to understand is that the candlestick has 7 branches, which are kind of divided with 3 on each side, and then the one coming up the middle here. We might ask, why 7? We don't have any clue as to why 7. But we can say this, my friends, it's an interesting thing that the number 7 appears over 700 times in the Bible. And it seems to represent, and I have this for you on your sermon helps there, completion or perfection. Have some of you heard that before? The number 7 is like the perfect number in Scripture. It seems to, if it's representing completion and perfection in some way or another, is representing God, right? One source said that it represented exoneration and healing. Well, we can make that kind of understand that. And the fulfillment of promises and oaths, which is what God does. He fulfills his promises and his oaths. So I don't know. We have to be careful with trying to assign exact meanings to everything. We shouldn't, really. On the end of each of these branches, though, is a lamp, and those lamps had to be lit and they had to be trimmed every day. All those lamps were fed with pure olive oil, and they were lit to give light into the room. Let's understand that the holy place did not have windows in it. They didn't have skylights in those days either. So there was no light in this tabernacle. Everything was dark. This was the only source of light in the room. And I think we are to understand that this candlestick thing was large. It had to shed light on the altar, on the table that we'll talk about in a few moments, so that priests could do all their duties. Some suggest that the design of the lampstand was like that of an almond tree, and that the flowers and the bowls represented the flowers of the almond tree in various stages. A lot is mentioned there. Again, all these things were made of pure gold. Many people have tried to suggest all kinds of analogies, allegories, allegorical meaning, trying to assign allegorical meaning to every little detail that we can read about here. But again, I don't think that we see this from Scripture. Look at this quote I have for you from the Smith commentary, Smith's Bible commentary. He said this. He said, "The candlestick was undoubtedly designed to furnish light in the dark room of the tabernacle and temple, and in accordance with the general plan of those edifices, was ornamented after the most chaste and pure views of ornamental architecture of those times. But there is no evidence that its branches and bowls and knobs and flowers each had a specific, special, typical significance. The sacred writers are wholly silent as to any such reference, and it is not well to attempt to be wise above that which is written. An expositor of the Scripture cannot have a safer guide than the sacred writers themselves." So in other words, don't go making up all kinds of stuff here. And I'll tell you what, if you ever start reading commentaries on some of this, there's a whole lot of interesting stuff you can read, my friends, that people have thought of. I think it's better to follow the apostles' example here. One thing I've noticed as I've read through some of the different attempts to assign a spiritual meaning to everything is that nobody agrees. So if you have five different people talking about it, you're going to have five different opinions of what everything is. Again, let's look at verse 2. Back to our scripture verse, but keep your finger there in Exodus 25. We're going to go back there. The next thing we see, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place." The next item that he talks about is this table. He has it in his mind, this picture of what it must have been like. So this table with rings on the corners in order to carry it with. But I understand that the table was made of acacia wood. I think it was about 4 feet long, we would say, maybe 24 inches wide, about 3 feet high. And it also was covered with pure gold. Go back to Exodus 25 for a moment, and we read about that beginning in verse 31. Here's what we read. "You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You may make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the gold, the bread of the presence, on the table before me at all times." So the table was made with these rings on the corners through which poles were placed, and that's how the Levites would carry it. It was holy. That's why they were not to just treat it as something common, you know, just pick it up and put it over your shoulder and carry it along. No, it was very holy. It represented God in some way. Remember, all this stuff had to be carried every time that God said, it's time to move the tabernacle. It had to be carried. And all these things were carried between poles by the Levites. It was to show they respected God's holiness. Notice that verse 2, that the author spoke of the table and the bread in the same breath here, that they belong together. He says, he speaks of them together. And in chapter 25 and verse 30, we read this. It's on your sermon helps there. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. I think we are to understand that this bread, it is 12 loaves, basically. And I think we are to understand that it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to be pictured there in those loaves. In Leviticus 25:24, look what we read. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order, that would be Aaron, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. My understanding is that the 12 loaves were made with unleavened bread, and as you heard, they were refreshed every Sabbath day. New loaves of bread were brought. And notice they were eaten only by the priests. The bread was known as the bread of presence. The bread of, another word is face. It's the consecrated bread. I think the meaning of the bread and why it is called the bread of presence is really, you know, hard to, again, assign a particular meaning coming from Scripture, because the Scripture's not really telling us that. But I think the most simple explanation for this phrase, the bread of presence, is that it was called that because it was set before the face of God, in the presence of God, in the tabernacle. Again, it represented the 12 tribes of Israel who were all included there in God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, God's promise in the new covenant was not just to Judah, but also to Israel. So God's promise was that he was going to minister to both tribes. The gospel, let's say it this way, the gospel would be for both Israelites and those from Judah. I think this was a way for the Israelites to understand that they truly were uniquely important to God. They were before the face of God. God chose them, and he called them. He made them his treasured possessions. We think of scriptures like Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, on your sermon help there. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Well, that was true. That was true for them in those days, beloved. But it is true now for us who are, as Abraham, people of faith in the Messiah. Perhaps also those loaves of bread before the face of God reminded the Israelites that they had to be a holy people and follow God's laws, because after all, they were symbolically before the face of God, you know? One thought I read was that the table and the bread and the candelabra that we've talked about here were to carry out the idea that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God that was designed to be like a person's home. So it was designed to be like a person's home who would have candles for light. They would have a table for their bread. You know, for all of this was the dwelling place of God Most High. And the importance of their daily attending it, I think, and lighting and trimming of the lamps and renewing the bread every Sabbath day, I think just gave further understanding to the idea that God was present with them, that he lived there. And finally, we are to understand that this table was located on the north side of the holy place. In Exodus 40 and verse 22, it says, "Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside of the veil." When it speaks of the veil here, I think it's referring to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That was how close the people of Israel were to understand. They were represented perhaps by those loaves of bread there on that table, very close to the most holy place. So these were the only three things that the author tells us were in that first room or tabernacle here that we are to understand. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the other things that were inside the most holy place. But beloved, since Jesus said that everything written in the law of Moses, which is what we're talking about here, and by the prophets was about him, we can know that in some way or another, the golden candlestick, the golden table on which these loaves of bread, the bread itself, everything pointed to Christ in some way or another. I don't really imagine that the Israelites fully understood that, but looking back, we can understand that. It reminds me of John 8:12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light." Reminds me of Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So we think of that candlestick providing light. Well, God's word is that lamp, that light. Jesus is the light. "I am the light of the world," he said. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Indeed, that's maybe a picture of that bread, of the 12 loaves of bread, showing that God would provide for his people. He would provide the bread for his people. And that's what he has done for us in providing Christ. Christ said, "I am the bread of life." And the idea of the table upholding the people of God, the table on which that bread was sitting, upholding the people of God, reminds me of those scriptures that tell us that God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, upholds us, my friends. I think of Isaiah 41. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God holds us, upholds us. In Psalm 37, listen, Psalm 37:17, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." In Psalm 18, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great." And then finally in Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Surely all of these things in some way pointed to God and the union and communion that we who are his people have with him. We would say it this way, the union and communion that the Israelites had with him in that day. And all these things point to the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, and what he would do, what he would be, and what he would do for his people. He would be our light, right? He would give us light. He would bring us out of darkness into the light, and he would uphold us in his arms. May we take comfort today, beloved, in knowing that we have Jesus Christ, our High Priest in heaven, ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, and we are ever before his face. May we take great comfort in that. We are near and dear to him, and he upholds us, and his word is that lamp unto our feet and that light unto our path. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful pictures that are very clear to us as we look back, and we can see how you fulfilled all of these things. But we thank you, dear Father, that in your great wisdom, these were part of that tabernacle where you were to be worshiped, that holy place that conveyed to them your greatness, your glory, Lord, your protection, everything about you. So we thank you for all the ways that you have provided for your people through all the ages. And we thank you for this new covenant that we are now under, and that the first covenant has vanished away. We thank you for this. And so now, Lord, may you help us as we walk as your people in this week to come to glorify your name. Lord, give us the strength. Help us to think about these things that we've learned today that show us all that you provide for us in Jesus. We thank you and pray in his name. Amen.